So it's really good to be back with you. I've had some holidays, and I admit I rather missed you. And I did appreciate the time off. So that's win-win. I did some reading, I did a small amount of travel, did some jobs around the house that I've been successfully avoiding for nearly a year, enjoyed time with family and friends, and of course, I did a fair amount of cycling. As a good many of you already know and are assuredly tired of hearing about now, I took up cycling last year, which isn't quite true in the sense that I've been riding a bike for the vast majority of my life. My dad and I were talking about our first bikes a couple of weeks ago. And I realized then that cycling is actually something I've done pretty much throughout the years, though with varying degrees of enthusiasm. I've just about always had a bike, and I've always ridden. And I was thinking, do you remember your first bike? Something about it. I remember mine. It was a red glider. My family, we were living in Kelowna. I was a very small boy. And my parents, my mom and dad, got it for me brand new for my birthday. And, oh, you know, it was brilliant. I was so surprised, so delighted. And to this day, I still remember the thrill of looking at the box it came in. Never mind the bike. And I remember learning to ride it. I remember going up and down Burn Avenue. And at least until I got the balance right. And then I was able to kind of successfully head to other parts of our neighborhood. And the feeling was wonderful. And it wasn't just the sense of accomplishment of having learned to ride a bike. And that was no small thing. But I really do recall with clarity the sense of speed and freedom. I had the sense of freedom as I was hurtling down the road, an accident really waiting to happen. And they did. Ironically, I felt like I had more control over my life. And it was really fantastic. I had this sense of liberation. And I still remember with clarity that, the exhilaration that came with that freedom. Over the years, I found new reasons to ride a bike. And so last year, I took it on with much greater focus because I was turning 60. And my blood pressure was getting a bit dicey. There was this horribly fit cardiologist. I remember him asking me about my level of activity. Oh, someone else. Yes. And I had that moment of shame, you know, of some sense that I was perhaps lacking in that department somewhere. And at least I was feeling really badly about it until my friend Don McIntosh here, he reassured me that now that I was 60, I was legitimately old enough to have high blood pressure. And, you know, it made all the difference to me, Don, and I want to publicly thank you for that. Anyway, I found that attempts at running were now hurting my knees. Just falling apart here, friends. And so I knew I needed something to keep my heart and lungs in good fettle. And so my family, they got me a nice new bike and off I went, assuming that I'd soon be bopping over to Vancouver to take part in the Grand Fondo. No time, of course. Yeah, maybe not. The first month or so of riding was a bit of a trial. Because I really kind of pushed it. Thought I need to do this aggressively. And I remember coming home a mass of sweat and breathless and hurting in places I'd forgotten about. And I would literally take the rest of the day to recover. Last year's summer holidays was mostly spent recovering from the riding I did in the morning, you know. But eventually, I found that I got the hang of things, and I came to realize that this was a pretty good pursuit for me. And it was good for all sorts of reasons. Not just the physical, there are other benefits to being out cycling, I discovered. So it's a good discipline. And I found that it's something that, thankfully, in our climate, it's something you can do pretty much throughout the year here in Qualicum Beach. For only a short while last winter when it really was that inhospitable. So I was able to cycle most of the year. The other day, I took a jaunt out to Cameron Lake and stopped by and saw the caves on my way. And then I sort of left there with a bit of a spring in my pedal. And I confess, I was seduced by the ice cream at Whiskey Creek Store. I left with such good intention, didn't I? And you know, I'm reminded of the text today, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, it was as I was going by, but Caribou Caramel called out my name, and afterwards, I remember feeling a bit guilty. And so on the trip home, I decided I would push things a little, you know, burn up an extra calorie or two. And I got going at a pretty fair pace. I was trucking along pretty handily at one point. I was doing more than 50 kilometers an hour. And I was feeling a bit like the six-year-old kid on the bike for the first time, that sense of exhilaration, the wind rushing in my face, and feeling free and in control of my life. And then I went across the railway tracks. It's a little dicier when you're above 50 kilometers an hour. Now, I'd recently put new tires on my bike. They were a bit different than the previous ones. They're a little narrower. And so they make the bike handle a bit differently. And so crossing the tracks felt a bit unusual. There was kind of a shimmy that went through the bike as I cruised over those rails. And honestly, it wasn't that alarming. I didn't have a sense that I was in trouble or that I was going to go off the bike. But the shimmy was a good reminder. Because there are inherent risks in cycling, especially at high speed. But really, there are risks at any speed. Because there's not a lot of protection on a bike. And I was reminded that riding always carries with it some risk. And actually, we know about that in this congregation all too well. So I try to be careful. I generally try to ride on the edge of the road. And by the way, if you don't spend some time looking at this, or spending time looking at the side of the road, you might not notice this. But there's just about always pebbles and broken glass and debris lying around on the edge of the road. So, by the way, when you see a cyclist swerve into the road, it's not because they're being a jerk. Well, they might be. But often it's to avoid, like, rocks and things. Now, most of the time, this debris is not a problem. But once in a while, something will just kind of roll underneath you, and there's no logic to it. It just happens. And so you'll skid a bit. And I think that, in fact, you have to be a little more alert cycling than when you're driving a car. But that's also the price of cycling. You just got to be alert because it's inherently dangerous. But that shouldn't surprise any of us, really. Pretty much everything we do, even as we try to lessen our risks, pretty much everything we do has some element of danger in it. I mean, when we walk, what do? We walk on the left-hand side of the road, we face traffic, but there's still risks. When we drive cars, we try to observe the speed limits while driving. But occasionally, you know, the mind wanders. You know, a deer dashes out in front of us. Light rain makes stopping a little more difficult. Or we take public transit. You know, where we can. It's a little harder to do in this neck of the woods, but, you know, we'll take the bus. But then I was thinking, you know, that bus accident on the Coquihalla on Thursday. My gosh, there are risks there too. And in Vancouver, people take SkyTrain, and there are risks on SkyTrain. So we all take risks, pretty much every one of us, pretty much every day. And we try to comfort ourselves by reassuring ourselves that, you know, we're really in control. And, you know, that really is a lie. Because we're not. I know I'm not. I'm not really in control. I often find myself trying to live my life with this illusion of control, but really? I mean, who am I trying to kid? There are lots of different forces that are buffeting me in all sorts of directions. There's health stuff, the actions of other people, there's social and political circumstances. I mean, I'm riding a bike to try and maintain health, but that's only one small part of my overall health. Cycling is not going to change my genetics one bit. And I was thinking about this in relation to the Christian community in the Middle East right now. I mean, how much control do they have over what's going on in their world? These are just regular people trying to get on with their lives, and all of a sudden 60,000 Christians in the Mosul area in northern Iraq are suddenly forced out. What do you do? So there are some things we can do, but mostly we live with this illusion of control in our lives. It's much more uncertain than we like to pretend. Our biblical text today from the 16th chapter of Matthew, and by the way, the 16th chapter is kind of one of those key portions in Matthew's gospel. It's kind of a hinge portion. The section we heard comes right after the Apostle Peter's grandest moment in the Gospels. A few verses earlier, Jesus asks his disciples who people think he is. And, you know, they respond with a bunch of different answers. You know, he's John the Baptist, he's Jeremiah, he's one of the prophets. And they're all probably having a good laugh about this, what people are saying. You know who they think you are, Jesus? And then Jesus says, yeah, okay. So, who do you say that I am? Ooh. That's the big question, isn't it? That's the question that is directed to every one of us eventually. So who do you say Jesus is? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And it's a brilliant moment. I mean, it's good on you, Peter. And Jesus praises him for his insight, praises him for his courage. But then, as we heard at the beginning of our text this morning, Jesus then changes the flow of the conversation. He takes it to a much more sober place. He tells the disciples how he needed to go to Jerusalem, how he needs to suffer and to die, and how he will be raised on the third day. And Peter hears this, and he's astonished by this. And he actually rebukes Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. I mean, get your head around that. And while I quite understand why we quickly move to knock Peter for that response, I mean, Peter, you're rebuking Jesus. Let me offer Peter just a little word of support, at least for his astonishment anyway. Because nobody, and I mean nobody, was expecting that the Messiah, the longed-for Savior of Israel, nobody thought he was going to be executed. The expected Messiah was going to usher in a kingdom of justice and righteousness. The low would be lifted up and the mighty would be brought down. The disadvantaged would finally be given their due and their oppressors would be rejected. And death did not figure into anyone's equation of how that would happen. And remember, this is actually the very first time in the Gospels that we hear Jesus even talking about dying. So it's probably not exactly out of line that Peter would at least be rocked by Jesus' statement. But Jesus comes back very quickly with his own rebuke of Peter. He rebukes him with the same passion, I think, that he praised him for his insight. He says, get behind me, Satan, that's a pretty dramatic statement, I thought. And I don't think that he was saying that he suddenly thought that Peter was like demonic or suddenly demon-possessed. What I do think he was doing is he was making it clear who can end up in control when God isn't given his proper place in our lives. Jesus immediately follows up that statement by saying, if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who will lose their life for my sake will find it. Or to translate that a slightly different way, my people need to let me lead. I'm driving, you're not. You're going to have to let me be in control, just as I let God be in control of my life. And I don't want us to miss this point, because it's really, really an important one. Jesus does not play with a stacked deck. He does not play with a stacked deck. Jesus was not God playing at being human, sort of using powers that are unavailable to any of us sitting right here. He emptied himself of that divine power. That's what Philippians chapter 2 is all about. He emptied himself of all that. Jesus was taking direction from the one he called Father. He was using the very same tools that are still available to us. And he's saying that we need to take our direction now from him, from Jesus. Now, I would dearly like to tell you how much this warms my heart, that my reaction is, yes, Lord, please take the wheel of my life. But honestly, I find this section of Scripture as scary as can be. Because take up your cross and follow means that he is inviting us to come and die with him. He's asking me to give up what control I have of my life to God, just as he did. To live as he lived entails the possibility of dying just as he died. But even simply living as he lived, I mean, that seems so much to me. I mean, think about it. I mean, to live as he lived, that would mean times of great loneliness. It would be times of feeling a great distance from God. It means times of profound temptation. It can mean times of putting loyalty to God before loyalty to family. It can mean times of trusting, extended times of trusting without seeing. And I can try and spin this out in more pleasant ways, and I can try and tell you that he doesn't really want your life literally. But you know, that's really a load of old codswallop. I can't say that in all honesty. Jesus actually wants everything. He's calling us to give everything, to give it all. Just like he was prepared to do and just like he did. And what he did. And what he did. What he truly accomplished. I mean, it's really beyond our comprehension, isn't it? Salvation for a broken people in a broken world. And that's all done, and that's all accomplished. To use his words, it's finished. And we can't add or subtract to or from what he did. And I can only say thanks be to God. Don't need to do one more thing. But the invitation, the plea he makes to us, still stands. He's calling for us to now give up our lives, to offer up our lives. And you know, that sounds kind of counterintuitive to me, because our first thoughts are always to preserve our lives. In fact, it's not even necessarily a thought. It's instinctual. I mean, that's what the whole fight or flight thing is about. It's to save our lives. And we're taught to be safe, and we're taught not to cross the road, and not to go with strangers, and not to cycle too fast. And we're taught that from the very beginning of our lives. And then here comes Jesus, and he says, I want you to follow me, and I need you to offer up your life. I want everything. And he doesn't take it. He just waits for a response. So I've been trying to figure out a way to make this a more palatable text. I've been trying to interpret it in a way that seems to be a little more seeker-sensitive. I mean, it's quite possible that there might be someone here this morning who's doing some church shopping and you're trying to see if we're some sort of fit in your life. And I encourage church shopping. It's good to find a place that does seem to fit in your life. Or maybe someone's checking out this whole strange church business Maybe you've had some spiritual stirrings and you'd wondered about this Jesus character who seems to be such a fine guy, and let me put in a good word for him, he is. He is the most wonderful, inspiring, and kindest person I've ever met. And yet I can't think of how, in all honesty, to bring this message to you in any other way. Jesus wants all of us. Now, is this something we deliver all at once? Probably not. I mean, your mileage may vary, but any reasonable look at my life will reveal someone who has been on the incremental plan so far. It's just been a little bit at a time, and to my shame, there have been times when I've taken back parts of my life. But then again, I've been so encouraged and I have been so moved when I meet new believers, people who've just started to follow. They're barely wet from their baptism. And they give him so much of their life. Who haven't run screaming from his call to follow and are doing so even in painful, difficult places and in difficult circumstances. I think of people like Nancy Reitball and Dr. Kent Brantley who heard Jesus' call to travel to Liberia and provide medical services, and who later they find themselves needing to care for those who are infected with the Ebola virus, and that has a 90% mortality rate. 90% of people who become infected with this virus die. And that was not something they signed on for. It just happened while they were there. And they stayed. There's a wonderful article that I've linked on the church Facebook pages about Brantley in particular. And when I put this sermon up on the church website later today, I'll post it there as well. We haven't heard too much about Nancy Reitball's story. She's been quite quiet about things. But from what I've heard about Brantley, I can only say that I'm humbled by this person, this disciple. In the article, we're taken into a phone conversation Brantley had with one of his friends. It was a church leader back in the U.S. And this conversation took place shortly after it had been confirmed that Brantley had the Ebola virus. And when he was asked if there was anything he wanted to share with the church back home, he said, "Yeah, I'd like you to pray for Nancy." And then when the vaccine arrived, remember this special vaccine that's untried, and they sort of took a flyer on it and they got it over to Liberia, and they were going to try it on. They discovered that the initial vaccine, there was only enough for one person. And he said, "Why don't you give it to Nancy?" The author of this article, Jonathan Stormont, he writes this: "As soon as I heard the story of that decision, I had an immediate thought. I know that was a hard decision to make, to not take the medicine that someone else could, so someone else could have it, but I'm pretty sure I knew how long it took him to make it. You don't make that kind of decision without years and years of practice. Without years of watching the brothers and sisters around you make sacrifices, and without having the story of Jesus capture your imagination." In Brantley's phone conversation, he went on to say that he'd been reflecting about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember those names, don't you? Those are the three Hebrew men who were ordered by the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, to worship this massive golden idol. And you either worship this golden idol or you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And he remembered that they could have chosen safety and security, but instead those three, they said to the king, "We know our God's able to save us from this fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't..." Oh, wow. Think about that. Our God can save us. But even if he doesn't. Who says that kind of thing, especially at a time like this? Well, according to our text today, followers of Jesus, His disciples, they say things like that, which logically suggests to me that we might say things like that. And I offer that comment with the knowledge, with the experience of having heard some of you say things not too dissimilar. And I got to tell you, when I hear that, it's just like being in the presence of Jesus. It really is. It's absolutely amazing. And for that moment, there is no place I would rather be. A church with people who live that way. Friends, the gates of hell will not prevail against a church like that. I guess this is the point of this sermon. The world is watching us. The world, well, certainly the people of Qualicum Beach, they're watching us. They're watching us as we stumble along after Jesus, a most flawed and uncertain group of disciples, aren't we? But we're trying to emulate the one who leads us, hoping to learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I love that term. Even as we try to hold our crosses high. Our gospel today reminds us that Jesus wants everything for us and everything of us. And the good news is that it's ours to give. Usually I find it's given a bit at a time. But it's ours to give. And when we give, we actually know what it is to be free. Let's pray. Oh God of stunning and infinite grace, we thank you this morning for Jesus' call to follow him. Well, we confess we're not really very good at it. And we often try to hold back what you ask us to give. So we ask this day that you fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you break down the strongholds in our lives that separate us from you and therefore separate us from one another. Help us to hear you more clearly and strengthen us in our response to your claim on our lives. Stir us up to embrace the freedom that we're made for, lives in Christ. And so make us the salt and the light and the yeast that our world so desperately needs. In the strong and in the wonderful name of Jesus, we make this prayer.